According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me one more time in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. We are close to the conclusion of this sentence, looking at verses 13 and 14, looking at the blessings of what happened to each one of us when we heard the gospel, when we believed in Jesus Christ for eternal life, and when we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Before we begin tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and His faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Thank you for the body of Christ. Thank you for the bride of Christ. Thank you for the fullness of Christ. Thank you for the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Thank you for everything that you've been teaching us all year long related to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. I pray that we memorize it. I pray that we understand it and live it out and appreciate it and communicate it to others. And truly start functioning as we are, the royal family of God, and not trying to adulterate your word as you've laid it out there. So, Father, you're teaching us faithfully. We want to live it out faithfully, and we give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. I tell you, before this year started, just by virtue of all kinds of things, and with a through the Bible year, I am so hostile to all things replacement theology, I can't even begin to describe it. But now, going through Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, not only am I hostile to it, I am downright ornery. I'm downright just livid over the sheer and utter insanity of living in open defiance of our heavenly birthright and trying to abscond with something earthly, something Old Testament, something that does not require to be baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ. Let me tell you that. And so I hope that others are also sharing in the same appreciation and the same sense of awe and wonder at the joy that it is to be in Christ. So anyway, we'll have a few more things to say on that tonight. It is Wednesday night, though, so we want to start with some Q&A time. If there's a microphone ready to go, we need a volunteer microphone runner. Anyone feeling young and spry? There's a spring chicken. He'll run that microphone around the room for us. All right, we can appreciate that. If you had your app out the other night, Warren posted a question on there. I don't know if you saw it or not. In what scriptures are all Christians commanded to be soul winners? Did you see that question? Did you answer that question? Do you have some? I know, but I always feel like I'm cheating. I always feel like I shouldn't say anything. I should let other people answer. Doug had an answer in from the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Yeah. I was just curious if there were some other answers besides, you know, the verses I threw out there. But what are your favorite verses for soul winning? What are your favorite verses for evangelism? Do you have any? I was going to say, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, right? It's always good for a laugh. It's not technically a church age evangelism passage, but it comes across nice. Yes, ma'am. Actually, I need you on a microphone, or I'm not going to hear you. Try now.
Okay, so at first I was looking at Acts 1:8.
Acts 1:8, there's a good passage.
Because I was thinking about he asked everyone to wait until you receive power from on high so that you will be enabled by the Holy Spirit to then, I mean, that is how we are drawn. So, mm-hmm. But then I realized at that moment he was still speaking just the apostles. All the others will be included at Pentecost too, but that didn't seem like it was all Christians everywhere. So that didn't seem to quite fit. Although it's a great verse. Wait until you receive the power of the Holy Spirit.
Well, let me ask you this, though, because On the day of Pentecost, the apostles received the Holy Spirit, but do you not have the same Holy Spirit?
I do.
I have the same Holy Spirit. We all have the same Holy Spirit. The privilege and blessing of the permanent, universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit is such that we all have that indwelling. We all have that empowerment. We all are commanded to be His witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. Okay. I've never been to Judea and Samaria, but I've been to Texas. You know, I've been to some pretty uttermost parts of the earth, you know, places. And that's really, I think it's an amazing truth, because in the first advent of Jesus Christ, He was, of course, monopresent, one place at one time, and everywhere He went, He walked. But we, you know, think about what Jesus is doing now in the church. Jesus was monopresent, but now the body of Christ is global. We are everywhere, and He's not exercising His, well, I mean, technically He is, His omnipresence, but by the fact that it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, every born-again believer in the church age, from the Philippines to Ukraine to Africa to wherever, Christ is global at this point. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So, no, I would accept that Acts 1:8 as an evangelism verse. Absolutely, I would accept that.
And I was just thinking in general that no matter what verse you picked, it didn't quite answer Warren's question, but it seems like every time Jesus talked to us or His disciples, He wanted you to hear what He said and go tell others.
Mm-hmm.
So,
mm-hmm. Nope, I appreciate that. All right, Tams, we'll take the microphone over there. In part, maybe the question is a bit of a trick question, too, because the phrase soul winner is not in the Bible. So it's like the phrase rapture. You know, if you're looking for those exact words, I don't think Warren was trying to trick us with a trick question or anything, but... Yes, sir.
Ephesians. 3:9. You know, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, the King James, and to make all men see what this thing is.
Huh? King James says to make all men see. Two early manuscripts read, make all know.
Or, you know, if you're trying to bring something to light, you know.
Mm-hmm.
You're trying to tell or explain to somebody what the, if nothing else, what the mystery doctrine, you know, just the, but anyway, just the idea of to make all men see.
Yeah, so it is an infinitive, and it's completing the sentence in the sense of a purpose clause here. So Paul says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach. So that's a purpose. To the Gentiles, the unfathomable riches of Christ. And to bring to light, that would be a second purpose. And I can see that being consistent with the infinitive here of photizo, right? Photisai. Aorist active infinitive. There are some manuscript puzzles there, some variants. You can always tell when you start seeing the sigla that appear, and then you can pull up the apparatus and you can see the words that were added in certain manuscripts and words that were taken out in other manuscripts. Yeah, but this is kind of a pretty straightforward phrase there. With respect to the papyri and the Alexandrian manuscripts, along with the majority text, the Latin, Syriac, Coptic. Yeah, I wouldn't really have a... Yes, there will be puzzles to work out when we get that far, but it does not seem to be an overwhelmingly difficult one. I think we'll handle that just fine. I'm fine with the translation, bring to light. As a purpose clause, as an infinitive of photizo. And then what we're really going to stress, though, is the oikonomia there, like we did in Ephesians 1:10. Ephesians 1:10 was the oikonomia of the fullness of times. This is the oikonomia of the mystery, of the mysterion. And so whereas in Ephesians 1:10 we were talking about looking forward to the fullness of time, here in Ephesians 3:9 we're looking right at us. We're looking at the church age. The dispensation of the church is called the dispensation of the mystery. And so that's what we're going to be working on when we get to that point. Did I answer your question?
Yeah. I mean, I just wondered I mean, I hate to put it this way, but do we really need a statute to tell us that we should or shouldn't be sharing the gospel? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Peter said we cannot but speak the things that we've seen. I mean, you know, suppose this great message that I've received, and is there a possibility I'm not supposed to share it?
Oh, I can't see any verse that says keep it to yourself. No. We were introduced by grace into this faith, into this grace in which we stand, that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into this light. So yeah, I mean we need to proclaim those excellencies, because here we are, you know. But by His saving grace, there we were. So yeah, I have no issue with that at all. Thank you for that.
And also Paul, as an example to the believers, in 1 Corinthians 9, I think it's verse 17, doesn't he not say, "Woe unto me if I do not preach the gospel," you know? But if you do, you get a reward. But if not, you know,
I have a stewardship entrusted to me, and yeah,
right. So much, because he has so much to say, mm-hmm, that why wouldn't he preach the gospel? Why wouldn't he go out to announce the gospel? And not I didn't answer that question, because soul winning, to me, it's misleading, because only the Holy Spirit convicts the people.
Right.
We announce and the Spirit convicts, but I don't know. Mike, that's
right.
My verse is 1 Corinthians 9:17.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And then Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation.
Yeah.
That's pretty universal. But we are dealing with the disputed text in Mark 16, though. All right. Yes, ma'am.
Hi. Yes. I would say definitely John 15, the whole chapter. I am the vine, and you are my branches.
Mm-hmm.
You know, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because the word in which I have spoken to you, remain in me, and I in you, just as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, but must remain in the vine. So neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the one who remains in me, and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown away like a branch and dries up, and then they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be made in you and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a person will lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends because all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. There wasn't one certain like part of that. It was really just
the whole thing combined.
Almost,
put together.
There was a few more.
Okay. Well, no. Yeah. Thank you for that. I appreciate that. Yeah.
Back to that. So yeah. Sorry, I read the whole.
All right. No. Thank you. All right, Dean. You're our cleanup hitter tonight. You get the last question.
Pastor Bob, since we're in Christ and we take passages such as in John 8, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto God the Father.
John 14:6?
14:6, yeah.
Okay.
And then Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then an expression of our love for the unbeliever based on John 3:16, that for God so loved the world, we're in Christ. It's an expression to the world and to individuals of love for them, in that we're willing to to give them the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And when we're not willing to stand up and speak out to people where they can understand how the love of God was expressed through the work of the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And that it seems like in our throughout our country, the gospel has been watered down in such a way where we're really not expressing love when we're not making the issues of the cross clear.
Right.
And in the essence, because we're in Christ, we have authority and we're ambassadors, we have a responsibility to speak out to people.
No, I would agree with that. And the true gospel, the real gospel is a love application. And it's because, for the reasons you just said, I also was reminded of 2 Corinthians 5. You know, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's a powerful statement. You know, before you and I were ever in Christ, God was in Christ. God the Father was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So now where are we in Christ? He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So the fact that we are now in Christ, we need to be busy doing what he was doing when he was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And so we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God the Father making an appeal through us. We're begging unbelievers to be reconciled to God. And that's this is a universal soul-winning passage right here, too. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 through 21. And I think on your other point, too, and I got to get off of this, but I think the other point you were making, too, the reason why America stopped being the soul winners is because America, by and large, went to the social gospel mentality. And so they're no longer looking to tell sinners about the grace provision for their sin. They're looking to make the world a better place and feed people and clothe people and do good deeds and all the stuff they're doing, rather than telling unbelievers they're going to hell and here's the gift of eternal life. So I think that culturally has done tremendous damage in the last 50 years or so.
Thank you.
All right. Well, let's thank you for that. Appreciate running the microphone. Let's go to Ephesians 1 and look at verses 13 and 14 again. We're dealing with the final loose ends, if you will. And if verses 11 through 14 were never written, then verses 3 through 10 is still the most amazing thing that Paul ever wrote in terms of the Pauline corpus of the New Testament. And you would have the fullness of time as the crescendo, as the climax, as the pinnacle of that development. But once he gets through that, I think before he ties this sentence together and moves on to the next sentence, which is actually his prayer, on the basis of all that powerful truth, it's kind of a wimpy little phrase there, for this reason, okay? In light of verses 3 through 14, I, too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And so all the doctrine we just got through looking at in verses 3 through 14 becomes the motivation to launch this amazing intercession, this prayer ministry that he's undertaking. So, you know, you can think of verses 3 through 14 as everything God did for us. Now you have verses 15 and following. Paul is asking for even more. Okay? Paul is going to the Father in prayer and saying, all right, Father, here's where we're going next. Here's my prayer. Here's for not just those believers, but any believer in the church age that fully processes this mystery doctrine, that fully processes the positional truth of what it means to be in Christ. So when we get to that prayer request there, stay tuned. There's some amazing things coming up there. But like I say, verse 10 is the crescendo, and then on the other side, as he's bringing that sentence to a close, two final items, almost like afterthoughts, two final items that are tacked on like the P.S. in a letter, a P.S. and a P.P.S., if you will. And they're phrased with alsos, in whom also, and we have the predestined according to his purpose. And then we have the in whom also you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So these final two in him statements are actually in whom also statements. All right? In whom also we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And in whom also you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Those two final details are thrown in at the end of this amazing sentence. Okay. So, point 12 in the outline then, as we're focused on the sealing ministry, in whom also you were sealed in him. This is providing a marvelous outline, a wonderful outline for our personal salvation experience in the church dispensation. In fact, you can view these words and you can outline them and you can see, you can even write your own calendar in there, put your own itinerary in there. When was it that you heard the gospel? When was it that you believed? And it was at that moment you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Okay, do you remember when that happened? Do you remember when you got saved? You remember when you listened? And and for some of us, it was the first time we listened. For others, it was the second or the third or the tenth. Or maybe we spent years not listening until we finally grudgingly gave it a listen because something else was going on. But when you listened, truly listened, and when you believed, you were then at that moment forevermore sealed. Sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so to be a sealed one, to go forth sealed, this is there's such a finality to this, and there's such an eternal security emphasis that's highlighted in here, because we're stamped, we're marked, we're sealed. The Father claims us. We are his, right? And everything that he gives us through the Holy Spirit is simply a deposit. It's earnest money. It's a down payment for what's on the way, what we will have when we're face to face, when we're out of this body of sin, when we're finally positionally, eternally justified before him. So I think this is a remarkable study, and I'm glad we're taking the time to work our way through it. It is it's useful to see it for what it is, because everybody here has that experience. If you are a born-again believer, there is no way you became a born-again believer without hearing the gospel. Okay? Either verbally, in some verbal form. Maybe it wasn't spoken, maybe it was read. Okay? And I have heard of that. You know, people that didn't have a living evangelist, because the living evangelist that God used was the Gideon that put a Bible in a hotel room drawer. And then somebody pulled that Bible out and started reading the words. And then the plan of salvation was in that Bible. Or the spiritual truth had to be communicated. Okay? And I don't have an issue with the word listening there. You were listening to the message of truth. Even if you were just reading it on the printed pages of Scripture, in your heart, you were listening to the Holy Spirit's communication, because the Holy Spirit is the one that was speaking the truth to you. Don't confuse the role of what God does in evangelism with the role that human beings do in evangelism. Okay? Even if you weren't literally listening to a human, you were listening to the Holy Spirit. Are we clear on that? All right. I want to make sure I say this the right way. So, after listening, having also believed. Those are the steps. You can't believe without listening. They have to come in that order. Nobody believes in nothing. It's not a product of imagination. It's things which I have not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. Right? Humanity cannot invent the plan of salvation. It comes from God. It is revealed from Him. And it is His message that goes forth. I failed to add it to the notes, but I also recommended Romans 10:14, I think, the other day. How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? You understand? There's a logical sequence there. There's the necessity. In order for somebody to preach the gospel, somebody has to exist and be there with the gospel to convey it. And so how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. Is that the good news' fault? If a faithful messenger shows up and they've got the gospel and they preach the gospel, and then the person who hears it, listens to it, and rejects it, it's not the gospel's fault. And it's not the evangelist's fault. All right? He was faithful to say what he was sent to say. We've got to be clear on this as well. So there's a sequence there. In Romans 10, just like Ephesians 1, the sequence is you can't believe until you hear. Okay? And we've got to be clear on that. We also discussed, what does it take to hear? What are the prerequisites to listening? Also, I should also point out that there's a difference between hearing and listening. You know, you can hear a lot of things and not really listen. Right? But listening has these prerequisites. That means that you're interested in it. You have a concern. There's something bugging you about your soul and where it's headed when you die. There is something that in previous years you never even cared about, but now all of a sudden something is working in you, so you have a motivation to listen for whatever reason. And so we went through these stipulations on Sunday, and if you missed it, here they are again. God draws you, God convicts you, and then a change of thinking takes place. Because you didn't used to think that way. A repentance occurs. The change of thinking occurs. So God draws you. And these are my favorite drawing passages. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. John 6:65. No one, he was saying, for this reason I've said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. John 12:32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. That one's probably my favorite because of the dodges that I get from people that tell me, well, yeah, you know, you can't get saved until God draws you, but God doesn't draw everybody. God only draws the elect. Really? Did John 12:32 say that? Did John 6 say that? Did any of these passages say that? Did it say who does he draw? This says, I will draw all men to myself. So much for only drawing the elect. Okay? I will draw all men to myself. Thank you very much. And likewise, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It doesn't say convicting the elect. It says convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Okay? This is the same cosmos, the same world that God so loved. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It doesn't say God so loved the elect that He gave His only begotten Son. It says God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him. Not everybody, but whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we have the drawing ministry. We have the convicting ministry. And then with that drawing, with that convicting, when God is at work in the life of that unbeliever to bring them to the point of God consciousness, to bring them to the point of gospel hearing, each step of the way, when there's positive volition, maybe there is a God. Okay? Maybe I'm not the atheist I thought I was. Maybe there is a God. All right? I always thought Christians were stupid, but this guy's not a moron and he believes in God. Maybe there's something there. And whatever it is, there's something that's bugging them that's causing them to think about it. And the fact that they're thinking about it now and they wouldn't think about it back then tells you that the thinking has been changed, that the change of thinking has already happened. We call that repentance. Metanoeo is a change of thinking. And so whether it comes in a short period of time, a long period of time, it could take decades. People are different. But when the thinking has changed, when they start listening, when they start considering, just to allow yourself to be persuaded, right? What was that passage in Acts when, was it Felix or Festus or somebody said, you were about to persuade me to become a Christian? You know what I'm talking about? In a short time, you will persuade me to be a Christian? I know it's in Acts. Agrippa replied to Paul. There it is, Acts 26:28. What a great verse. In a short time, you will persuade me to become a Christian. At least he's honest about it. Okay? You know, you can follow up with that and say, well, why don't you? You know, if you're that close, come on in. The water's fine, right? We'd be glad to have you. Welcome to the family. You trust in Christ for eternal life or reject Christ for the lake of fire for all eternity? Just lay it out there. And Paul agrees. He says, I wish to God that whether in a short or long time, not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains, of course. That's not fun, right? But to get saved, what a privilege. All right, thank you for that. So Acts 26:28, I'll try to remember where that is for next time. So God draws, the Father draws, the Son draws specifically, and then convicting, the Holy Spirit convicts. So all three members of Trinity are involved. The Father and the Son do the drawing. The Holy Spirit does the convicting. And all three members of Trinity are at work in the common grace that leads that unbeliever to the point of gospel hearing. Okay? To that point of gospel hearing. And then the Word of God goes forth. And they're either persuaded or they're not persuaded. They let themselves be persuaded or they keep themselves from being persuaded. And then having been persuaded, they trust. They believe. They have all the information they need to place their faith in the appropriate object, which is Jesus Christ for eternal life. So listening has those requirements. Also, having also believed. See, being drawn is not enough. Being convicted is not enough. Repenting is not enough. To have a change of thinking doesn't save you. It just means you're thinking differently now and you're listening to things you wouldn't listen to before. You're considering things you wouldn't consider before. That doesn't save you. All these other common grace provisions are not sufficient to confer eternal life. The unregenerate man must believe. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Until that faith is applied, you could be so close. You could be Agrippa close or closer and not believe, die and go to hell. So the key is your faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. The unregenerate man must believe. And so this also is, I spent some time on this, the issue related to the information versus the object. The good news information. We have more information than anybody's ever had. But we have the same object everybody's always had. Does that make sense? Because the object of our faith is Jesus Christ. The object of our faith is God. You know, back then they didn't call him Jesus. They called him the Lord. Okay? It's the same object. The object of faith has never changed. All right, now we deal with the sealing. Believers in the church dispensation are immediately sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. You have that seal. Boom, there it is. The seal, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Aorist passive indicative of sphragizo. All right, a bit of a mouthful. S-P-H-R-A-G-I-Z-O, sphragizo. And Strong's number 4972, I think these uses here are very clear. It is an aorist tense, okay, so it doesn't happen continuously. It's just a punctiliar thing that happens at that moment you believe. You are sealed. Passive voice. You don't do it. God does it to you. He does the sealing. You receive it. You receive the seal. You receive the effects of being sealed. Indicative mood is the mood of reality. God does this to you the moment you're saved. And it's just, you know, it's among all the other things that happen to you when you get saved. It's the long laundry list of position, possessions and blessings and other changes, the newness of what it means to be a new creature in Christ. All these things that happen simultaneously at that very moment. All the things that would, you know, theoretically have to be undone if the Arminian theology had any basis of truth. In other words, to lose your salvation, you have to be unsealed. Where's that verse in the Bible? It's not. Okay? You are sealed forever. What a joy. All right. Sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, not the Holy Spirit of, I sure hope you can hold on to this your whole life. No. That's the Holy Spirit of promise. And Jesus says, I myself will raise him up on the last day. So to be sealed. 1 Corinthians 1:22. He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. We'll talk about that next as well. It's the vocabulary we have coming up for the deposit, the down payment of our inheritance, the Erebon. All right. God did this. He did it to us and he did it to all of us. By the way, this is universal. These passages that we see make no kind of distinction between some believers and other believers. Or, you know, like the charismatics try to do in the Pentecostals and other folks that talk about, oh, there's a second blessing that not everybody is entitled to, not everybody works for, not everybody deserves. That is not biblical. This universal giving of the Holy Spirit applies to everybody from the moment of our salvation. We have the same establishment, the same foundation, the same sealing, the same anointing. All of this is universally applied to the entire body and bride of Jesus Christ. Body, bride, and fullness of Jesus Christ. And so we have it there. Ephesians 1:13 is our passage today. After listening, having also believed, you were sealed in him. And what can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus? Nothing. So it's a one-way door. Okay? It's a one-way door. There's no getting out of it. Likewise, Ephesians 4:30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. What were we sealed for? The day of redemption. Can we lose it prior to that? Of course not. Not prior, not on, not after, not ever. We are sealed. Absolutely sealed. Contrasting that with the Abrahamic seal. Romans 4:11, Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal. That's a sphragis, cognate noun from the verb sphragizo. He received a sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised. So, you think that's the same? All these replacement theologians that say, oh, well, come on. Israel is just Old Testament church. The church is just New Testament Israel. Not even close. Not even close. Okay? About the thing I could say we have in common is we live on the same planet that they lived on when they had their stewardship. Okay? What else did we have in common? We were entrusted with the oracles of God. They had a Hebrew canon. We were given a Greek canon. There were some other similarities, things in common between Israel's stewardship and the church stewardship. But the differences are so stark and total and amazing, it just boggles the mind that folks can conflate them the way that they do. So, yeah, the seal that that we have is a much greater seal than the custom of Jewish circumcision to Hebrew boys on the eighth day of their physical life. All right. Who sealed us and gave us the Holy Spirit as a pledge. You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Or who is, footnote, a down payment of our inheritance. Okay? Either way. I think, by and large, for most of these verses, ever since verse 3, every time I've come to an NASB footnote, I have found it preferable to the surface text. I don't know why. It's almost like, you know, you could just guarantee when you hover over the footnote, you say, okay, I'm kind of liking that. And then you look at the Greek and say, okay, which comes closer to the literal reading? Ha. That's the relative pronoun that refers to the Holy Spirit. Neuter singular, right? Ha. Estin. Arabone. All right, now we're talking. He is the Arabone. What's an Arabone? It's not even a Greek word. It's a Hebrew word. It was adopted into Greek. The Arabone of the Kleronomios Hamon, the inheritance of us. That's what we're looking at. He is the Arabone. The pledge. I like the word pledge. I'm okay with pledge. Or deposit. Or layaway. Do they even do that anymore? I don't think they do. Or do they? Interesting. Okay. I didn't realize it was a thing. The noun Arabone, A-R-R-A-B-O-N, the long O, the omega O, Arabone, Strong's number 728. It's only used three times in the New Testament, and we've seen two of them already. The one we haven't seen yet is 2 Corinthians 5:5. But it refers to the payment of a purchase price in advance. In other words, not a total payment, not a complete payment, just an advance payment, a partial payment, a first installment, a deposit, a down payment, a pledge. In other words, the earnest money, something serious enough that you're not going to walk away from it, right? You know, the penalty that, man, I'm going to lose out on this if I walk away from this. Anyway, I think we can relate to that. We've already seen 2 Corinthians 1:12. God who sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as an Arabone, as a deposit, as a down payment, as a pledge. God's the one that did this. And so Paul's going to call him to witness. Ephesians 1:14, that's our passage tonight. The verse we haven't seen yet is 2 Corinthians 5:5. And here's this context. That's why we're not afraid of physical death. That's why the idea of being absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord is not a fearsome thing. It's an exciting thing. It's a wondrous thing. If this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So, you know, physical death is a promotion. It's an improvement. You know, the body we live in now is a tent compared to the mansion that's on order. The house, the permanent dwelling that's on the way. And so if this earthly tent is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, okay? Eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. You probably noticed that. I'm trying not to look at anybody as I say this tonight, but we get that. And the longer we're in this tent, the louder we groan. Right? We just have more to groan about. There's more groanable features, things that I didn't groan about years ago. Now, okay, I've reached a certain age. Here we are. And longing to be clothed. This is the thing. So we have this treasure in earthen vessels of the surpassing value of the grace and the glory can be of God and not of ourselves. Longing. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. Indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed. Our total existence has always been, as embodied souls, we have been embodied souls. The idea of to be disembodied, the idea of our soul spirit to be detached from a corporal existence can be an unsettling concept. It can be an undesirable thing to be homeless, if you will, disembodied, for your soul to be homeless is what I'm talking about. We don't want to be unclothed. And part of that's natural. Part of that is natural because our soul is attuned to body. We're about to have a new body, though, that's attuned to spirit rather than to soul. That's a fun contrast to draw if you want to do some more work on that. We do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. The distinction between this life and the next. Life and that which is life indeed. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. This is all part of the design. This is the design from the beginning. This was never the backup plan. This was never the plan B. This was never the fringe benefit of, oh, well, I guess now that Adam and Eve sinned and kind of ruined my plan, I better come up with something better. Like, oh, I know what I'll do. I'll save them, and then I'll give them eternal life and a resurrection body. As if that wasn't the plan all along. Okay? When you read 1 Corinthians 15, you'll find out that bearing the image of the earthly was always the first step, and then bearing the image of the heavenly was always the second step. Okay? Now, He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who does everything according to His purpose, everything according to His good pleasure. He does nothing with no purpose. He does nothing on a whim for no reason whatsoever. Everything is a part of His purpose, His plan, His design to glorify Jesus Christ, who gave to us the Spirit as an arabone, a pledge, a deposit, a down payment, the first installment in the many glorious things that are on the way. Therefore, being always of good courage, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Knowing that as long as I live in this tent, I'm not yet face to face with my Savior. I'm going to be. I'm going to be at home with Him. I'm not there yet. I'm still living in this tent. And so we have to know this. And this knowing, by the way, is the continuous knowing. Knowing, always knowing, never forgetting, never losing sight of, dwelling on this transient nature of this humanity. That's what it means to be walking by faith and not by sight. But we are of good courage, I say, and we prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's preferable. Okay? That's preferable. Although, when Paul was in prison a couple times, he vacillated. He went back and forth. He says, I don't know what to ask for. I don't know if I should stay or if I should go, if I should live or if I should die. What's God's plan for my life? It's much better to be glorified. It's much better to be in a sin-free body. All right. And then, of course, Ephesians 1:14. That's our passage tonight. We have the pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession when God claims us for Himself to the praise of His glory. It was also used in the church fathers. I really enjoyed the Polycarp use on this. Polycarp used the term, and he applied it actually to Jesus Christ Himself. And that was kind of an interesting adjustment, I thought. This is where I think it's kind of helpful to realize that the church fathers are not the New Testament. That the things they say, you can appreciate them, you can consider the way they put things, but just like you consider the way Pastor Bob puts things, or you consider the way Pastor Thien puts things, or you consider the way, you know, anybody puts things. If it's not the Bible, then you can consider it, you can look at it, and you go, that's kind of interesting. Because all of these New Testament passages point to the Holy Spirit being the arabone. That sealing of the Holy Spirit is the arabone. In Polycarp, though, he's using the term and he's applying it to Jesus Christ. And so here's what Polycarp has to say. This is the letter of Polycarp to the Philippians, the very same Philippians Paul wrote to. Let us therefore hold steadfastly and unceasingly to our hope and the arabone, the guarantee of our righteousness, who is Christ Jesus, who bore our sins in His own body upon the tree, who committed no sin and no deceit was found in His mouth. Instead, for our sakes, He endured all things in order that we might live in Him. I don't have any issue with that statement at all, other than a little bit of a raised eyebrow that he's calling Jesus the arabone of our righteousness, as the New Testament has consistently called the Holy Spirit, sealing us in Christ as the arabone of our inheritance. So, different context, different concept, different metaphor, different imagery. It's not totally harmonious with how the New Testament uses arabone, but I don't think it's wrong, per se. I think it's an interesting perspective on the part of this pastor. And so then he says, let us therefore become imitators of His patient endurance. And if we should suffer for the sake of his name, let us glorify him. For this is the example he set for us in his own person, and this is what we have believed. All right, so anyway, there's Zosimus and Rufus and Ignatius. Anyway, don't get me lost on this. I've come to really appreciate some of this here in recent years. All right. We have the New Testament usages. We have Polycarp and his usage. Interesting. But really, I think it is worthwhile to point out that it's not technically even a Greek word. That Erebone is a Hebrew word. It's a Semitic loan word. It comes from the Hebrew noun Erebone. Okay? The Hebrew noun Erebone. So there it is. That's what it looks like in Hebrew. That's how it's transliterated. It's the same word. Okay? But the usage is slightly different. So when we see how the Old Testament uses this, I think it's interesting to take on a pledge, to give in pledge, to exchange pledges. And that gets my attention because so many of those stories are so memorable. They're so well known. They're so featured. For example, Genesis 38. Judah and Tamar. You know this story? Not a happy story, not a good story, but an interesting story. And you know the setup to this. Judah is her father-in-law, but her husband died, his oldest son. And then the second son was given to her, or she was given to the second son, so that he could raise up a child to the first son. And then he also died. These boys were horrible, sin unto death, train wrecks, right? And then the third son was too young, evidently, and so Judah had an excuse to say, well, let's wait. And then it got very clear that the boy grew up and he was old enough now, but Judah wasn't going to give that third boy over because he was probably more wicked than the other two put together, I'm guessing. Okay? And so Tamar starts to figure it out here, you know what? Yeah. He's not ever going to give me the baby that I need to have to raise up that name. Anyway, so when she finds out that he's on his way to Timnah to shear sheep, she concocts this scheme. She takes off the widow's garment. She dresses up like the harlot. She sits in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. So she knows where he's coming from. She knows where he's going. She knows the shady part of town that he's got to pass through on his way there. And sure enough, Judah saw her. He thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road. Oh, also in the meantime, he too is widowed. He loses his wife. Yeah. Not saying that's an excuse for what he's doing, but anyway, he sees the harlot and he purchases her services. Okay? And here now, let me come into you, for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. Didn't know who she was. And she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock. She said, moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it? How do I know you're going to send the goat? And this is the Erebone. This is the pledge. This is the signal. This is the indicator, okay, that a future payment is promised. It's a guarantee of something future. So he said, what Erebone shall I give you? And she said, your seal and your cord and your staff and that is in your hand. Again, more symbolism there. How about that? His seal? Ooh, tell me more. Okay. And his staff and his cord? So he gave them to her, and they conducted their business, and she gets pregnant. Judah tried to do the right thing the next day. He did send, he had a servant here, not actually a friend. He sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, right? With friends like this, who what else does this friend do? But he takes care of business the next morning. To receive the Erebone. There's a pledge from the woman's hand. And he didn't find her. And he asked the men of the place, saying, where's the temple prostitute who is by the road of Enaim? They said, we don't have anything like that in this town. There had been no temple prostitute here. So he has to return to Judah and say, I didn't find her. Anyway, this is the story. And it's a well-known story. In fact, it's pivotal in the history of Judah, pivotal in the history. This is how the line of Christ is preserved, right? Because that harlotry conception is the line of Christ. Erebone, okay? The verb arav, used 17 times, to take on pledge, to give in pledge, to exchange pledges, used several places here. Again, we're very familiar with these. And this is Judah again. You think he maybe learned the lesson? When Judah is willing to become the pledge, he said to his father Israel, send the lad with me, I will arise and go, that we may live and not die, we as well as you and our little ones. Joseph had said, you guys can't come back to Egypt until you bring your little brother and prove to me that he's alive. And now they're out of food. They got to go back to Egypt. They got to buy more food. And Judah's telling his dad, I can't go back there without Benjamin. Judah doesn't want to send him. But Jacob doesn't want to send Benjamin. But Judah says, I will be surety. I will be pledge. The guarantee. I myself will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame before you forever. I'm actually liking that. I'm liking that a lot as I read that, and testimony to Judah and things that he's learned in the intervening years. Okay? So there's that. Same context in Genesis 44:32. Same element of Judah being the pledge, being the Erebone, or actually the verb arav, becoming surety for Benjamin. Job 17:3, lay down now a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there that will be my guarantor? This is Job and his complaint. My spirit is broken, my days are extinguished, the grave is ready for me. Surely mockers are with me, my eye gazes on their provocation. So he's calling out for a pledge. Psalm 119, calling upon the Lord. This is the psalmist in Psalm 119. Be surety for your servant for good. Do not let the arrogant oppress me. I like that. And that's an Old Testament context of an Old Testament believer who doesn't have the ceiling that we have, but he's using surety language with Yahweh to provide for him. All right, well, I'm out of time. We will pick up on this on Sunday. We will tie together these last elements to the praise of his glory, and then we'll be ready to give you the complete translation, the 350-word translation with all the parentheses to tell you if it's the Father, if it's the Son, if it's the Church, and all the glories that God has done for us since the foundation of the world. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your grace and truth. I thank you for the privilege and blessing that we have to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you for the Holy Spirit sealing us in Christ. I thank you for this powerful seal and the testimony that is simply the pledge. It's simply the deposit. There is a better payment on the way, a more complete payment on the way. And we're looking forward to those glorious days, Father. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.